Let me ask that you all open with me to, Book of Acts. Acts chapter 1. Acts is in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And you'll find Acts, if you're using the blue Bibles, you're looking for page 909. Acts chapter 1. Before we read the text for today, let me first of all take a couple of minutes. I want to tell you how we're going to spend the remainder of the summer here at DPC on our Sunday mornings together. What's coming in the weeks before us. Today and next week, Lord willing, next week, we're going to be looking at two passages, today and next week, two passages from the very beginning of the book of Acts, the story of the New Testament church. I'll introduce that in just a moment. But then we're going to be jumping back into our occasional and sequential series of studies in the Psalter, the book of Psalms. Remember what the Psalms is. The book of Psalms, this is God's divinely given, divinely inspired prayer book that He has given to His people. The divinely inspired worship book for the church of the living God, the people of the living God. It is infinitely rich and we need to know it much better than we do so we can pray and worship well and live well before God in every circumstance of life. So we're going to return to that this summer, picking up where we left off last time we were there. We'll be looking at Psalm 12, first of all, which is a psalm of lament, and it's a very relevant psalm of lament for this moment in our history. It's kind of a psalm of lament that seems to be directed towards postmodernism in many ways. When any semblance of truth, any grasp of even simple, obvious truths seems to have just vanished from the culture in which you're living. We'll be looking at Psalm 12. And then we'll be looking at Psalm 13, which is another psalm of lament, but it's a little bit different than the other one. Psalm 13 starts this way. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? You know that feeling? Some of you do. It's a very good time in our church family for us to turn to Psalm 13 as well. Then we'll be looking at Psalm 14, which is another psalm of lament, but it's again a little bit different. Psalm 14 is lamenting when it seems as if God has just been utterly dismissed from the culture in which you live. And it seems as if the Society for the Prevention of God is just celebrating one victory after another, after another, after another. But Psalm 14 reminds us they have conveniently forgotten something that is very important. We'll be looking at that. And then we'll be looking at Psalm 15. In Psalm 15, we're coming out of that series of lament psalms. Psalm 15 is a wisdom psalm. And here the psalmist is asking, and we are working through with him, how, in the midst of a godless, increasingly godless culture, how do we live lives of integrity before God so that we might become men, women, youth, and children after God's own heart, even in the midst of a culture that's falling apart? We'll look at that as well. But you know what? Somewhere in the midst of that series of psalms we're going to look at in the weeks to come, at some point I'm going to interrupt things. We're going to have a sermon on one verse in Hebrews. We'll be looking at the surrounding context as well, but it will be one verse in Hebrews. And in that sermon, I'm going to be introducing you to something. I'm going to be introducing you to something that I honestly think and believe can be a real game changer, spiritually speaking, for many of us individually. And I earnestly pray it will also be a real spiritual game changer for us as a church corporately. I'm going to be introducing something to you over emails and sermons and announcements and all in the next couple of weeks. So be on the lookout for that. And then in the fall, we're going to start a new series, a topical series. We usually do gospel series, Old Testament series, epistle series, and then a topical, short topical, with Psalms scattered in between. But a topical series on the church. This is a very good time in the history of our country for the church just to press the pause button for a minute and to return to the Scriptures asking the question, okay, what does it mean for us to be the church? In the midst of a culture of worldliness, what does it look like for us to embody being the church? What are we supposed to be doing? Why are we the church? And what is that for? Why did God put a church of the living Jesus Christ here in this world, here in this city? So that's a glimpse into the future for those of you who are wondering, or not wondering, I just imposed upon you, what's coming. But listen, for today and for next week, Before we jump into all that, we're going to be looking at two passages in the book of Acts. These two passages are here to form what should be a very basic and fundamental conviction. Two very basic, fundamental convictions for the Christian. They are basic, they are fundamental, but they are often forgotten and often neglected. That's what we're looking at today and next week. The context, let me read the context here of what we're about to jump into. Jesus has just recently been crucified. He was dead. He was buried. But now he's risen. And for the last 40 days, he's been meeting with his disciples to give them a crash course in the kingdom of God. For 40 days, the risen Jesus meeting with his disciples to talk about the kingdom before he ascends back up into heaven. That's the context. Acts chapter 1, we're going to read the first 8 verses. Let me ask that you stand. This first book that he mentions is the Gospel of Luke. This is still Luke who is writing. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Let us pray. Lord God, as the prophet Isaiah once said to God's people, to the teaching and to the testimony, if we do not speak, if we do not live according to that word, it is because we have no dawn. Yet, Lord God, in Christ you have given us a dawn. The Son of God has risen upon us in power, in resurrection grace. Help us today to look to your word and to be trained, to be taught, to be formed and reformed as the disciples of Jesus Christ, left here for a reason. In Christ we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Let me ask you a question as we start this morning. Have you ever noticed at times that God just always seems to be choosing the wrong people to do his work? You ever notice that? Just think about it. Just go straight through the scriptures. Abraham and Sarah. God chooses old man Abraham and old and barren woman Sarah. The scriptures say that their bodies were as good as dead. They were so old. But he chooses Abraham and Sarah to be the mom and the dad of all of Israel. Don't you think he chose the wrong people for that work? Think about Moses. Inarticulate Moses. Moses says about himself, he says, I am not eloquent, I am slow of speech, I am slow of tongue, and yet God chooses Moses to stand before Pharaoh, the leader of the entire world, in order to represent, in order to talk to him about God. Think about Gideon. Gideon tells us about himself, I am from the weakest clan in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. So God chooses the least of the weakest, and his puny little army of 300, you know, it's the original 300, that God chooses the least of the weakest and this little bitty army of 300 in order to overturn the tens and tens and perhaps even hundreds and hundreds of thousands of Midianites who are overpowering Israel. Think of David. David is the youngest son of Jesse. Jesse didn't even bother to bring David when Samuel said, bring me all your boys. He didn't even bother to bring him. He's just this little kid, this puny kid, this shepherd boy, this youth. And God chooses him to rush toward this mighty giant Goliath and cut his head off. Think of the prophets, shepherds. Remember Amos? We met Amos. We spent 9 weeks with Amos. A fig picker, he says. I'm a fig picker. Just these ordinary nobodies of the ancient world. And God chooses them to be his prophets before kings and before nations. And you know what? You can follow that theme out just through like every single book of the Bible. You see that theme worked out all the time. God is everywhere shaming what is considered to be the glory and the wisdom of this world. And he is everywhere upholding and empowering what would otherwise be thought of as the folly of this world. The Son of God, when he shows up, and by the way, remember what he is. He is a poor carpenter, right? When the Son of God, who is presenting himself to the world as a poor carpenter, when he shows up, he condemns the Pharisees, he condemns all the religious people of his society, and who is he always welcoming and loving and forgiving? Prostitutes and tax collectors and that whole crowd. And why is God doing this? God is always doing this. He's always lifting up and promoting what is lowly, what is obscure in this world. And he's always bringing down what is great and mighty and proud in this world. Why? Why is he always doing this? It's because God's power is not going to be made manifest in our gifts. The power of God is not going to be made manifest in our natural abilities, in our natural strengths. The power of God is made manifest through the weaknesses, the frailties, the foibles of his people. Listen, God delights to do things that way. And we know that God delights to do things that way because, do you read the Bible? It's like all the time. He does it that way again and again and again and again. He always takes the ordinary, the obscure, and makes them into something super ordinary, super extraordinary through his power. Now with that as background, as introduction, think about today's passage. Look at today's passage. We have these 11 disciples and their friends. Who are they again? They are all nobodies. They are fishermen. They are peasants. There's a hated tax collector stuck there in the middle of all of them. They are ordinary, insignificant, poor, rude. You remember like early on when we meet Peter? These rude people, unlearned, simple, unsophisticated. The educated people today always look down on them throughout all of the New Testament. They are humble, obscure men. In fact, I bet you the great majority of you cannot even name the 12 disciples. Anybody want to try? I bet you the vast majority of us cannot even name 6 of the disciples. Most Christians cannot. Why? Because they are such obscure and ordinary men. That's who these people are. They are nobodies. And yet it is this glorious band, as one great hymn puts it, it's this glorious band that will become the foundation upon which God is going to build something that will forever change this world. These nobodies become his witnesses. As it says in verse 8, the witnesses of Jesus. Now, does it seem like God is again choosing all the wrong people to do his work, to be his witnesses? You know what? There were plenty of important people in the ancient world in the first century. There were lots of important people. We still today, 21 centuries later, we still know their names. There were lots of important people that God could have chosen, but he chose nobodies. He chose these obscure, insignificant nobodies. What about today? Do you think God's discernment in these matters has improved much? Take a look around the room. What you see around you, what you see set before you this morning, these are the witnesses of Christ in today's world. And not just this local church, but like every local church around the world that is much like this, just ordinary people. These are the chosen witnesses of Christ in this world. Does it sometimes seem like, yeah, God is still choosing the wrong people to get his work done well? Whenever I think about this kind of thing, I'm always reminded of something I first read about, about 8 years ago or so. And I've heard it many times since then, seen it read in columns. I've heard people tell me this. You know, waitresses and waiters, servers in restaurants when we go out to eat. Some of you are working that vocation now. It's a great vocation. Do you know that, generally speaking, they love to serve the Saturday night crowd? The Saturday night crowd of people at a restaurant, they're loose, they're friendly, they're warm, they're patient, they're tolerant, they're very generous with their tips, they're very friendly people. And those same servers in restaurants, they hate serving the Sunday afternoon crowd. Which I'm sad to say on a couple of different levels, that's the church crowd. They hate serving the church crowd. Because they find that that crowd is uptight and hypercritical and impatient and always in a big hurry and not very kind and very stingy with their tips. You know, whenever I hear something, my first response is, but then as I think about it, I usually say, you know what? I can completely see that. That makes a lot of sense to me. Which makes us wonder again, God, are you sure that you're choosing the right people to get your work done in this world? It seems to me sometimes like you've got these things backwards. All of this is serving to remind us this morning of the role of the Holy Spirit in the work of God through God's people in God's church. The role that the Holy Spirit plays in the book of Acts is a great example of this. This is an important thing for us to think about, for us to focus upon, for us to remember all the days of our lives, lest we forget that the mission of God in this world, the work of the church in this world, is not going to be accomplished by us because of our natural giftings, because of our natural strengths, because of how warm we are, because of how good we are, because of our strategic genius. Apparently, we're not any of that kind of stuff. You know, we are not any of that kind of stuff. If anything good is going to come out of the church, and let's just be very specific, if anything good is going to come out of Decatur Presbyterian Church, it is going to have to be because the Holy Spirit of God is working in this church, working through this church, and at times even working in spite of sinners like me in the midst of this church. Anything good must come from the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what we're talking about today. The role of the Holy Spirit in the work of God. And we'll pick this up next week again. Now listen, whenever you talk about the Holy Spirit, I'm aware that a lot of people immediately get weirded out, and it's kind of confusing for some people. We're kind of comfortable talking about God the Father, kind of comfortable talking about God the Son, Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is kind of confusing to us sometimes, sort of mysterious to us sometimes, and at times when you start talking about the Holy Spirit, you have people that just immediately start jumping in with these intense questions like, well, are you baptized with the Holy Spirit? And I'm starting to think, I don't know, am I baptized? Is that different than water baptism? You know, am I baptized with the Holy Spirit? Are you led? Are you filled with the Holy Spirit? And people start, you know, weirding out. Does that mean that there's always something sensational going on in my life? Because if that's what it means, maybe I'm not. I don't know. Do you have the gifts of the Holy Spirit? Has the Holy Spirit descended upon you? And you're thinking, oh, well, I don't even know what that means. Do I have to become a Pentecostal, you know, for that kind of thing to happen? I don't know. And those are all good questions. They're all fine questions. I'm going to ignore all those questions today. We're not going to look at any of those questions. Today, we're taking a big, broad picture view, you know, the 30,000 feet in the air, as they say, kind of view of this question. How is the Holy Spirit introduced to us in the book of Acts? That's the question. How is the Holy Spirit introduced to us in the book of Acts? He's been referred to four times so far in just the first eight verses. And in all of them, what I want you to note right now is this. It's a very simple point. The work of the Holy Spirit is bound up with the work of the kingdom of God. Very simple point, but it has amazing ramifications. The work of the Holy Spirit is bound up with the work of the kingdom of God. Which means that if you want to understand the Holy Spirit, you're going to have to understand the kingdom. If you want to understand the kingdom, you're going to have to understand the Holy Spirit and His work. Let's look at the context here. Look at verse 6. The disciples come to Jesus and they ask him a question, right? Look at verse 6. They said, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" They're saying, you know, we know that you've now established the kingdom. We know that you've secured the kingdom in your work. We get all that. Remember, they've had 40 days now talking with the risen Jesus about the kingdom of God. We know all this stuff about the kingdom. Well, here's our question. Is Israel now going to be at the center of that kingdom again? And if so, when? Is it going to be now? Can it be now? That is the context of Jesus saying to them, listen, first of all, it's not for you to know when the Father is going to do something. That's His concern. That's not your concern. But here's what you need to know. Jesus says to His people, you are going to receive power. You are going to receive Holy Spirit power, kingdom power, when the Spirit comes upon you. All right, now notice the connection Jesus just made. They ask Him a question about the kingdom. He responds by pointing them to the Spirit. The question's about the kingdom. The answer is all about the Spirit. The kingdom, He is saying, that's what they were asking about. Is the kingdom now going to be coming back to Israel? The kingdom, He says, will be brought to bear upon this world when the Holy Spirit brings it to bear. You're not going to bring it to bear. The Holy Spirit will bring it to bear. The work of the Holy Spirit is to bring the kingdom. That's what He does. He is the bringer of the kingdom of God. And really, you know what? That's what Jesus has been talking to them about all along. He spent 40 days talking to them about the kingdom of God. Look at how this 40-day kingdom conversation is characterized at the beginning of Acts. Look at verse 2. He gave them commands about the kingdom through the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 4. He told them not to depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise. The promise of the Father. What is that? Keep reading. It's the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 5. You will be baptized by the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And now when they come together one last time, verse 6, the disciples say, okay, we get it. The Holy Spirit is coming. He is bringing the kingdom. You've told us that. But what we really want to know is when is Israel, when are we going to be back up on top of the kingdom of God and on top of this world? When is Israel going to have the kingdom? And Jesus says to them, wrong question. That is the wrong question. You know, the whole Word of God might say to us, you know, I know that the kingdom of God is what you're longing for. It's what every human heart has been longing for, whether it knows it or not, ever since the fall of man into sin. We've been yearning, we've been longing for the kingdom to come. This is what we were made for. But you cannot bind the kingdom to a nation. And we need to hear that again. You cannot bind the kingdom to Israel. You cannot bind the kingdom to the United States of America. You cannot bind the kingdom of God and God's work to an ethnic group. Conveniently, your ethnic group. You can't do that. You can't bind the kingdom of God to a race. You can't bind the kingdom of God to a certain socioeconomic status that you find most comfortable. The kingdom of God, Jesus says, is going to cross all of those barriers. It's going to tear down all of those walls. And you're going to see that happen when the kingdom comes upon you, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And that's in chapter 2. And sure enough, chapter 2, I point you to that, but if you just keep reading the entirety of the book of Acts with this theme in mind, you will see it. The Holy Spirit is mentioned over 60 times in the book of Acts. And every single time He comes, every time He gives, every time He speaks through the Scriptures, these are all verbs, and we'll keep going in a second. These are all verbs that the book of Acts associates with the work of the Spirit. When the Spirit of God comes, when He gives, when He speaks, when He's poured out, when He falls upon, when He fills, when Christians are walking with the Spirit, when the Spirit sends someone out, when the Spirit forbids someone to do that, when the Spirit gives someone the strength and the resolve to do this, when the Spirit testifies about something, when the Spirit makes someone a church officer. Every time the Spirit does this, someone is being established in the kingdom, someone is serving in the kingdom. Someone is entering into the kingdom for the first time. Christians are being empowered to speak about the kingdom to their neighbors or to people who live far, far, far away. Or people are being persuaded of the truths of the kingdom, or the enemies of the kingdom are being dealt with by the Spirit. Or Christians are being comforted in the midst of trials and afflictions in the joy of the kingdom. And on it goes. Read the book of Acts and read it with that theme. What is the Spirit doing? What do we see the Spirit doing through the church? This is a serious, huge theme in the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit, not you. The Holy Spirit is the bringer of the kingdom of God. This is crucial for us to understand. If you want to really get what Jesus is talking about here and get the book of Acts, this is crucial to understand. The Holy Spirit's work is to bring the kingdom. If you want to live in the kingdom, if you want to understand the kingdom, you got to look to the Spirit. If you want to be Spirit-filled, if you want to be a Spirit-controlled person, believer, you've got to be a citizen of the kingdom. You've got to live kingdom lives. That's kind of the deal. Okay, so how do you break into that? If I got to know the Spirit, I have to know the kingdom. To know the kingdom, I have to know the Spirit. You know, how do you break into that? How do you start that kind of thing? Well, we can start by asking this question, the question that the book of Acts immediately goes to, and that is this: what kind of kingdom does the Spirit bring? Let's start there. What kind of kingdom does the Spirit bring? This is where Jesus immediately starts teaching here. And one way that he starts this is he starts to expand his disciples' whole idea of the scope of the kingdom. The disciples have kind of a dollhouse version of Christianity in their minds. They have a dollhouse version of the kingdom of God in their minds. And Jesus is blowing that apart. Look at verse 8. He starts by talking about Jerusalem. And these are Jews, and they're saying, right on, Jerusalem. And then he starts talking about Judea, and they're saying, exactly, right. Let's go, Judea. You know, restoring Judea. And then he starts talking about Samaria, and they're like, Samaria? What? Why are we talking about Samaria all of a sudden? You know, how do we start talking about Samaria? And then he starts talking about the ends of the earth, and like, what are you, come again? You know, this conversation got way off track all of a sudden. Why are you now at the ends of the earth? Like us, they had a little dollhouse version of Christianity in their minds so often, where everything is neat, everything is tidy, everything is all about you. It's neat, it's tidy, it's small, it's about us. Christianity exists for us. It's the temptation of every human heart to think that way. Christianity exists for me, for us, for my people. For the disciples, it's all about Israel. When are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus is saying, no. The kingdom of God is not just about Israel. It's for this world. God is remaking this entire world. That is what Christianity is all about. That is what Christianity is up to. God is taking this world that fell into sin and death, and He is going to make a new world. He is going to remake this world, a place where sin and death and sorrow and shame and guilt, these things no longer exist. That's the kingdom of God. Listen, that is what God promised to Adam and Eve back in the garden when He told them, I will crush every evil. That is what the Psalms are all about. When you read the Psalms and you sing the Psalms and you pray the Psalms and you always find yourself praying about how one day all the nations will be ruled by one true king and everything will be good and everything will be right and everything will be just. That's what the prophets were always talking about. They're always arguing for it. They're longing for it. They're yearning for it. The kingdom of God. And it's not just the dollhouse version of Christianity, the dollhouse version of the kingdom that's just about me and for me, that just exists for itself. Jesus is here giving us a picture of the kingdom that's much bigger than that. It's much more beautiful than that. It's much more beautiful than a dollhouse can hold. This is right in line with when Jesus says at the end of the Bible, behold, I am making all things new. And therefore, as you keep reading Acts, what you discover is that the church is now the center, the vanguard of the kingdom. And the church must exist for something beyond itself. The church cannot exist just for itself, to make itself comfortable, to make itself safe, to make sure that its rights are protected. The church cannot just exist for itself. The church must exist for something beyond itself. This is a vision of Christianity, a vision of the kingdom of God that we must recapture. The church is not to be just an insular little group of people who exist for themselves. We're called to exist for the world. Jesus is pushing them in this conversation to understand that. In the same conversation, He's pushing us to understand that. And we must let ourselves be pushed. Let me draw your attention to one more thing before we close this conversation for today. And that is this question. Okay, well, what is our Spirit-empowered participation in this kingdom? The kingdom of God. It was promised by God. It was promised by God all the way back in the Garden of Eden. It was secured by Jesus by His sacrifice on the cross. He has paid the penalty. He has established righteousness. He's established in Himself a place for righteousness. It is brought by the Spirit. It's applied to you by the Spirit. This is the kingdom of God we're talking about. Promised to you by God, secured for you by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and brought to you by the work of the Spirit of God. Read about that throughout all the book of Acts. Here's my question, though. How do we participate in it? God promised it. Jesus secured it. He won it. The Spirit is bringing it, applying it. What about us? How do we live in it? How do we participate in it? Look at verse 8. You, Jesus says, will be my witnesses. Now again, we just hit another word in theology and kingdom talk that sometimes weirds out Christians. Christians hear the word witness and they start getting all weirded out. And a lot of people start thinking with fearful expectation of failure that, oh no, you know what this means? This means I've got to be awesome. This means I've got to be, you know, the kind of person that people come up to me in the grocery store and say, excuse me, how can I be awesome like you are? You know, like Kung Fu Panda or something like that. We think that we're going to have to be these great, excellent, awesome, amazing, extraordinary, important to all people sort of people. In short, we start wondering again, has God chosen the wrong people? I'm not awesome. How can I be a witness to Jesus? We're right back to that conversation. Maybe God chose the wrong people to do His work. Maybe that means I'm supposed to be a person that I'm really just not. No. If you belong to Jesus Christ, God has called you to be a witness for Jesus Christ in this world. He's called you to be the witness. You know what the sad fact is, the glorious fact is, that if you belong to Christ, you are His witness. One way or the other, you can't do anything about that. If you are known as a follower of Christ, you are a witness for Christ, for good or for bad. Ask your servers at your restaurants. They will tell you. We are witnesses for Christ, whether we like it or not. The question is, what kind of witness will we be? What kind of witness will I be? What kind of witness will you be? The message of the book of Acts is this. If we were to put it all together, I'm not going to do it right now, but if we were put it all together, I might sum it up this way. The message in the book of Acts to a witness is this. Three things. Be who God made you to be. You don't have to worry about who you're not. You don't have to try to become like that guy or that woman. Be who God made you to be. Secondly, tell what you know to be true. When we think about witnessing, we're often all freaked out about, what if I'm asked a question I don't know? Who cares if you're asked a question you don't know? Tell them you don't know, that you'll get back to them. But you know so much if you've been around the Bible, if you've been around the gospel. You know that this is not the world that we were made for anymore. This is a world under the curse of sin and death. You know that God has promised a Savior so that we might be brought into another world. You know that that Savior has come. His name is Jesus Christ. You know that the kingdom is open to all who repent and believe. Be who you are. Tell what you know to be true. And thirdly, love the person in front of you. Whether they remind you of you or not, the book of Acts continually pushes us. Love the person who is in front of you. And you know what? People will respect that. I want to encourage you. The unbelievers that I know, I try to stay in touch with as many unbelievers as I can. The unbelievers that I know respect that. Many of them, in less public and less eloquent ways, have told me the same kind of thing that Penn Juliet once said. I gave you this illustration like a couple of years ago. It may sound vaguely familiar to you all. But do you remember this? You know Penn and Teller, the celebrity magicians? Penn, his name is Penn Juliet. He's an atheist. Doesn't believe in God, doesn't believe in Christ, thinks the whole Bible is bogus. Doesn't believe any of it. One time at a show, after the show was over, this man came up to him, was complimenting him on the show. The man wanted to give Penn a Bible. Penn later went to his video blog. I'm going to put a link to this video on the Ransom Road blog this week, so look at it this week if you'd like to see this. He went on his video blog and he just told the world about this experience. This man came up to him, and Penn even at one point gets emotional talking about this man. He says, this man was a kind man. This man was a good man. He keeps stressing that. He was a good man. He was a sane man. He was an honest man. He looked me in my eyes. He said there was something he wanted to give me. It was a Bible. Now, on the inside flap of the Bible, the man had given him like 5 telephone numbers if he wanted to reach him, email address and all this kind of stuff. He wanted to give him a Bible. He wanted him to consider Christ, the gospel. The man perhaps knew that Penn was a public atheist. And he wanted to be available to him as a Christian if he wanted to talk about these things. And Penn kept going on and on. This was a good man. This was a kind man. A sane man. An honest man. A man who looked you in the eyes and loved you. And then he said this. This atheist said this. I've always said that I do not respect people who don't proselytize. That's just a big word for witness. I've always said I don't respect people who don't proselytize. Not at all. If you believe that there is a heaven and a hell, and if you believe that some people are going to hell or not going to have eternal life or whatever, but you think it's not really worth the time telling them this because it might make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate someone not to proselytize? To believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? Then he goes on with this analogy of his. You know, if a truck is bearing down on you, and I'm telling you there's a truck coming at you and you don't believe me, there comes a point in time in which I tackle you. And this is so much more important than that. A strong reminder. For the second week in a row, the church has given here a strong reminder from atheists who have often have more spiritual discernment and moral courage than Christians show. For the second week in a row here at DPC, we hear from an atheist reminding us of what is true. The Holy Spirit has come. He's bringing the kingdom. What that means is He is remaking this entire world. How is He doing it? Through our witness. I'm going to pick up that conversation there next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have sent the Holy Spirit, that You promised that You will send the Holy Spirit to Your church. Holy Spirit, we thank You, we praise You, that You point us to Jesus. The Lord Jesus told us that You would come and point to Him. Jesus, we thank You, praise You, and worship You that You show us the Father, as You said. Father, send the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, point us to Jesus. Jesus, show us the Father. And in all things, O Lord, empower us to be Your witnesses. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.